All right. Well, we got a special treat today. I'm going to bring this up here for him.
Oh, man.
This man usually lives behind a computer, but every once in a while they let him out of the cave to come teach. Actually, if you're here last Sunday, he taught in main service because he's an excellent teacher, and I consider him a very good brother in Christ. This is Jason Van Dorsen. He'll be teaching today.
Thanks, man.
Lee, that was an unexpectedly nice introduction. I'll be honest with you, man. I was in the back like, all right, when Lee says something crazy or funny about me, so I had a whole list of stuff prepared. I'm gonna save now. I'm going to tuck that away. I will make a comment unrelated before we get started. My favorite thing so far was the announcement about the steak and bake, where it says first maybe annual. I like that it says maybe annual on there, so we'll see how that goes. Good luck. Maybe annual. All right, you guys are in a series. I think this is the final part, unless I'm mistaken, of a series called Together. And you guys have essentially been working through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament, looking at unity, the topic of unity, that God has given us unity, and yet and that is God's desire for us, right? That we be, that we be unified as a church, for those of you who are Christians, for those of you who follow Christ, God's desire is that we maintain unity among us for the sake of helping others see the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus. And yet we are so often, as Bob and Lee have pointed out over the past couple of weeks before the retreat, we are so often working against that with our attitudes, with our actions. And the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 in particular, is really pushing the church toward unity. And so the thing we're going to talk about today is the aspect of transformation and how transformation, unity necessitates transformation. Unity necessitates transformation. I was thinking about this. I was thinking in terms of like superheroes, right? You got like guys like Clark Kent, who wears a disguise and he transforms into almost said Batman. That's not right. Superman. That's the guy. Bruce Wayne transforms Batman. Sort of the transformative power. And I think of my kids. I got three little kids. They're not little anymore. My son Caleb will be here in a year or two. My daughter Beth's over at junior high. My littlest kid, Sam, is 7. If you've heard me teach it all, you've probably heard a Sam story. We always tell people, you know, we got a boy or girl, and then we had a Sam, so we got one of each. He's an interesting cat. So my other kids, you know, like all of you probably, you grew up when you're little, you like dressing up, you know, you like superhero costumes. My son Caleb loved dressing up as like Indiana Jones was one of his favorites. A little off-kilter, but it's cool. I love Superman. He had a Superman costume with like the muscles built in. My daughter Beth, she was Disney princess girl, loved dressing up like Disney princesses. My son Sam, interesting guy. So for Christmas, this is what he asked for Christmas. No kidding. And think of this through the lens of being a pastor on staff at church. He said, for Christmas, what I want is a gold necklace with a giant dollar sign on it. And I want a stack of fake money. Now, my sister, thank you, my sister Sarah, who lives in Kentucky, actually bought him these things. And so Christmas morning, he's got his big gold chain on. He found like a jogging suit, and he's like throwing money around in my living room Christmas. So Merry Christmas, everybody. I don't know where he got that from, but it for Halloween this year, by the way, he wants to be one of the guys from Daft Punk. You know, the guys with, like, the motorcycle helmets and, the jumpsuits? He's, there you go, power of transformation, right? It's an easy segue. So just by way of recap, Lee, the first week of this series, covered verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 6, and talked about conflict, talked about working that out, talked about bearing with one another, talked about being patient in love and considering others as better than yourself, not allowing the tragic results of conflict to simply play out while we sort of passively stand by. You know, we had our part in something, and then we're just like, well, whatever, it's on them, it's on the other person, I'm not going to get involved, or whatever. And he emphasized the importance of reconciliation, reconciling horizontally, that is, making sure your heart is right with God, and then reconciling vertically, this way, horizontally, with those around you who you may have offended, or whatever part, whatever role you may have played in a conflict, that you are diligent to make the effort to reconcile. Bob, a couple weeks ago, looked at the end section of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, and talked about being discerning. And being discerning with how even you use and present your body. And talked about our struggle sometimes, how easily we just give in to pleasure or comfort. But if we are in Christ, our physical body is now a part of a spiritual body, which is the church. And so our physical nature is to reflect the greater spiritual reality of Christ. We're to honor God with our bodies, and so we need to be discerning so we don't fall into the traps of sin or of the world. Everything around you and a lot of stuff inside of you is constantly trying to obscure the truth of scriptures, specifically in Galatians 2:20, which says that the life of Christ is being lived out through you. Again, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Him, the life of Christ is being lived out through us, including through our bodies, and that should allow us, that does allow us, to rightly discern what is good and right before the Lord. And so, as a family, as a body, as a community, as a group, we are to lay down our rights, whatever we feel are sort of like our personal rights. We all have a list of stuff. We say, well, this, I deserve this. I should have this. But what the gospel does is it calls us to lay those things aside and discern well together where those traps and areas of weaknesses are so that we can draw closer to biblical unity. Unity is absolutely essential because the church is the body of Christ. That's how Scripture, the Word of God, presents the church as His body, in a body that cannot be in unity or disharmony with itself without causing destruction. One of my kiddos is sick. She's got strep throat, right? So that something in her body is disunified with the rest of it. And then she took some medicine for that and had like this horrible allergic reaction. She's very, as an 11-year-old preteen girl, is super mortified because she's like, oh, I look like a pimply teenager because she's got giant red spots all over her now. She was transformed there, but not in a good way. But it demonstrates that within a body, within our physical bodies, if something is off or wrong, the rest of the body is affected. It's the exact same way within a youth group, within a family, within a church. Where there is disunity, there's going to be hurt, there's going to be conflict. It's not limited to just that one spot. It spreads throughout. So we're going to be looking today at 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to go to the middle section. So you did the first section with Lee, Bob did the end section. I'm going to look at the middle section with you. It's super fun. We're going to get through it together, and it's going to be great. It says this, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn. If not, it's up on the screen, starting in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. And again, think of this in terms of transformation in unity. That's the lens through which we're viewing some of this stuff. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boop. There we go. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And there's a lot in there. We're going to be able to unpack some of it, not all of it. But if I had to sum up this section, if I had to sum up this chunk of Scripture, this is how I would sum it up in one sentence. I would say that what this is saying is that the church must maintain biblical purity in order to maintain biblical unity. The church must maintain biblical purity in order to maintain biblical unity. And so what Paul does here is who's he talking to, right? He's speaking to a church. This is a church in Corinth, and he's reminding them. He says, hey, look, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not members of the kingdom. They will not share in the eternal reward of the kingdom of God. And then Paul lists for us some sinful lifestyle characteristics of an unrighteous person. Now, is this sort of this little list here, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, getting drunk, revilers, like, you know, you party too much, swindlers, you're deceptive, you're a thief, you're out to take advantage of people. If anyone has done or struggles with these things, is this saying that, hey, right off the bat, you're done, you're out? Not what it's saying. Not what it's saying. This is pointing to an overall trajectory. It's listing some specifics that's helping us determine the trajectory of a life. These are not the sins, right, above all other sins. But what Paul's getting at here is that if you are in Christ, if you are of Jesus, and you are saying, hey, these are not a big deal, these are okay, there is a massive disconnect between following Jesus and promoting or endorsing this trajectory, right? Are there specific sins mentioned here? Clearly there are. Is that important? Absolutely, yes, it is. Should we pay attention to this? Yes. But this is representative as well of what the Bible calls, and we're going to unpack this some, calls walking according to the flesh. According to the flesh. And I think Bob talked some about that a couple weeks ago. A failure to discern the reality of what it is to follow Christ. So if these things are the trajectory of your life, you have failed to discern the reality of what it is to follow Jesus. Excuse me. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, there is a reality that must be lived out in your life. It must be demonstrated by the trajectory of our lives. And I'm not talking about like earning your salvation. I'm not talking about, hey, I got to do good things in order to get right to God. We're not talking about that. We're saying for those of you who are already in Christ, the trajectory of your life should reflect, should show others, anybody who's paying attention, that, hey, you are headed toward a kingdom, an inheritance, the kingdom of God. And you have essentially, in this list, you have what is essentially two kingdoms. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so right there, we have two things, two kingdoms, two things that are at odds, right? If we have unrighteous, then we're going to have a righteous. And as we see, as we break this down, the time we have together today, we're going to see that one of these kingdoms is a kingdom of death. One of them is a kingdom of life. One of them is a kingdom of the flesh. One of them is a kingdom of the spirit. One of them is a kingdom of enslavement. One of them is a kingdom of freedom. So you have the unrighteous or the righteous. Two types of subjects, two types of kingdoms. What's the link between the two? How do you move? That's the natural question, right? So you read this, well, I don't want to be an unrighteous person. I don't want to be included in the list of people who would not inherit the kingdom of God, right? And so how do you move from unrighteousness to righteousness? That requires transformation. requires transformation, requires a change, not simply in the outside, like with a Halloween costume or a dress up or, you know, Clark Kent to Superman. It requires total transformation, moving from righteousness to unrighteousness, moving from death to light, to life, moving from enslavement to freedom. I'm going to make this statement, and then we'll talk about it as we go out. Because of sin, we are born into the kingdom of unrighteousness. Because of sin, that's where we start. There's so many things. We have an illusion of control, right? We like control. We like to think we have control. And to a degree, we do have things we can control, right? You can control, to some degree, where you go to college, what you put on, what you eat for breakfast. But most of the major things in your life are totally outside your control. You didn't choose to be born at this time, in this place. And we did not choose to be born into sin, and yet that's the reality that Scripture presents us with, that because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, that we have inherited from them, again, speaking in terms of inheritance, a sin nature. And so because of sin, we are born into a certain time, place, a certain kingdom outside of our control, and that is the kingdom of unrighteousness. And it is transformation, specifically it is gospel transformation that moves us from unrighteousness to righteousness. It is gospel transformation that moves us from unrighteousness to righteousness. Romans 8. Boop. Sorry, give my slides here. Listen to Romans. Actually, I don't have this on the slide. This is Romans 1. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's the gospel that brings that transformation between our natural state in sin and unrighteousness. It's the gospel, accepting that by faith, that allows us into the kingdom. That's the power of God to salvation. That's the transformative power. Listen to Romans from Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not to live according to that kingdom. For if you live according to that kingdom, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Many hundreds of years ago, there was a Puritan, a very religious, well-educated fellow, author, pastor, named John Owen, and he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, and he summarized this idea of putting to death the deeds of the body. He had this little phrase, this great little phrase. It says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Put to death the deeds of the body. Paul says, let's unpack that a little bit and say, what is sin? You know, when we talk about sin, that's an easy question probably for a lot of you. You've been around church and church culture, and so to say, you know, probably you could give a pretty good definition of what sin is. But let's for the sake of what we're looking at today, we're going to get on the same page. And I find it helpful to draw a contrast. When we say, what is sin? When God made everything in Genesis 1, if you're familiar with the account, I'm sure many of you are, what did he say after he created everything? God spoke and it was so, and then he said, it is
good. It is good. It is very good. It is good. It is good. That's the pattern. God spoke. It was so. And then he proclaimed, it is good. It is good. Shalom, see on the screen there. Shalom is a Hebrew word meaning perfection. It means wholeness. It means peace. When God said in Genesis, it is good, from the Hebrew mindset, he's saying it is shalom. All is as it should be. All is right. All is well. Everything meets the perfect standard of God. And that's how it was in the beginning, right? There was no sickness. There was no disease. There was no pain. And so sin, then, is everything that is not shalom. Sin is everything that is not right or well. It is any action, any thought, any attitude, any motive that breaks or rebels against the perfect standard of God. That's either sin or the direct effects of sin. Scripture refers to sin under multiple names, images, and analogies. If you're reading through your Bible, you're going to see sin referred to as rebellion, folly, self-abuse, deception, madness, treason, death, hatred, adultery, missing the mark, wandering from the path, insanity, irrationality, pride, selfishness, blindness, deafness, hard-heartedness, delusion, being stiff-necked, idolatry, self-worship. And sin in Scripture and played out in our lives will fall into one of two categories. There will be sins of commission, right? That's when we do the things that we should not do. Those are sins of commission or sins that we willingly commit. We act willingly. We do those intentionally to some degree, some level. Sins of commission. There are also sins of omission, and that's when we do not do the things that we should be doing. All right? James 4:17 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do but doesn't do it sins. These are sins of neglect, being lazy about our faith, being lazy about something we shouldn't be lazy about, or apathy. And we have to say as well that, sin is much, much more than just wrong actions or bad behavior. Sin is a driving force within us. It's within our hearts, within the innermost part of our being. And sin directs our thoughts, our motives, our intentions. It is not doing sin that makes us sinners. We sin because that is ingrained into our nature. Contrary to the view that's popular today, the view that most people probably hold to is that, hey, you are born a blank slate and you just sort of get jacked up along the way. That's not true. You were born dead in your sins. I was born dead in my sins. It's in our nature. And if you also hold to that, let me just, don't rush this, but when you have kids, hold off, you will see with great clarity, you will not have to teach them how to be selfish. You will not have to teach your children how to not share with the people around them. I never taught my children to lie. It's in them already. At 2 years old, I remember my youngest son. We're out playing in the. And this is a great analogy, even I think, for looking at this whole topic. Particularly, even as you look at that list of sins and you and how that affects your relationship with all this stuff. But I remember my son as a 2 year old loved trucks and cars. Oh my gosh, loved them so much. And so we're out on the cul-de-sac where we were living at the time, and it's not super busy, but there are a lot of cars that come through there. And he wants to go out by the road into the cul-de-sac and like wait for cars. And by wait for cars, I don't mean on the side of the road. I mean in the road waiting for cars. Like, when are cars coming? Because cars are awesome. And so he's heading that way, and I holler out to him. I'm like, Caleb, stop right there. So Caleb, two-year-old kid, turns around and looks at me. And I said, don't go out into the road. He looks at me. He looks at the road. Looks back at me. Caleb, do not. I didn't teach him that. Did not. That was in him. I remember at that moment thinking, oh my gosh. I didn't teach him that. His mom didn't teach him that. Like, it is in him already to rebel. Now, to him, you think of it from his perspective. Cars are awesome. I want to go where the cars are. Now, from his dad, I'm like, dude, yes, cars are awesome, but they belong in the road. You belong on the sidewalk. That's how it is. Now, he doesn't see that, but as his dad, that seems clear to me. Hey, buddy, there are a lot of things that you don't know. And you can look at this as I'm being mean to you as your dad, not letting you go after that thing you really want. But I'm telling you right now, because of my experience and wisdom and knowledge, that the thing you want is going to hurt you, right? Now, the distance in experience and time and knowledge between myself and a two-year-old is great. How much more is that distance between us and an infinite God who could create you, create a universe just by speaking it? You know, and so as we look through some of this stuff, you might say, man, this is hard, because I know I got some friends who are homosexual. Maybe there's some of you who are like, man, I deal with some of those thoughts myself, or I like to go party and get drunk, whatever. Like, I don't mind stealing, taking the thing from the store. They got plenty of money, you know, would justify it. But God says, no, this is harmful. This is hurtful. And again, just like the distance between me and a two-year-old is great, two-year-old doesn't see that. He's like, I just want what I want. Cars are awesome. Let me go. As his dad, it is a kindness to him. It is love that holds him back and says, do not go into that. All right? So I say all that to say that sin is ingrained into our natures. You don't have to learn it. Your parents spend no time teaching you to sin, most of their time trying to keep you out of it, probably. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Pretty clear. So sin, therefore, is not an addendum to our humanity, right? And again, we're looking at this through terms of transformation. I'm building a case with you, for you, of why transformation is vital, right? It's because of this idea of sin. Sin is not an addendum to who we are naturally. Sin is not, it's not a sickness like the flu. It's not something you breathed in and you caught and then it got bad. It's not the cold. It's hardwired into sort of our spiritual DNA. So we have to understand, if we're going to understand why unity is a big deal, if we're going to understand why these two kingdoms are a big deal, kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of unrighteousness, kingdom of life, kingdom of death, why unity is a big deal, we have to understand why sin is a big deal. We have to keep and cultivate, even when, and this isn't the only time the Bible lists out specific sins, right, in 1 Corinthians 6. But when we see those, it can't be our first response, but that's dumb. That's the word of God. That's the word of a father who's like, hey, you may not understand all of this yet, but you've got to trust me that I know what I'm talking about. And so we have to keep and cultivate a deep sense of that reality, because sin is not ultimately and primarily about us. The reason sin is ultimately a big deal above all is that sin disrupts and resists and rebels against the vital relationship that we are to have with God. That's the number one reason why sin is a big deal. Now, it plays out, which are also big. I'm not saying that unity and all this other stuff aren't big deals. But the biggest deal about sin is that it destroys shalom. It rebels against the God who knows you, loved you, created you, wants the best for you. Sin destroys that shalom, that established standard, and separates us from the God that we are created to know and love and honor and worship. If you're looking for purpose in your life, you will not find a fulfilling purpose that is not tied to knowing, loving, honoring, worshiping, and serving God. That can play out in a billion different ways, but you won't find fulfilling purpose apart from that reality. Sin is a unity destroyer. And so it destroys the unity between us and God, and that's reflected down here horizontally in our relationships. And I think it was Lee, I was listening to your audio from the first week, and he said, man, Bob and I, we want you guys to be unified. If they want something better for you than disunity. So it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. Interesting to note, in the vocabulary of your culture, as teenagers, high schoolers, the word sin in general society, I think, is almost gone. Not a word we use much, and I don't even know, even as we're talking about sin here, if that's like, you're like, that's uncomfortable. Sounds a little harsh. And so we have to be careful not to dismiss sin as either something that's just, that's really antiquated, or that's just something we talk about in church and youth group. It doesn't exist. It's not relevant outside of the church. And we have to be careful as well not to redefine sin to only mean like the really blatant bad ones, like murder. You know, it's not just the blatant sins of crazy people somewhere out there. It is in us. All sin is sin, not just the big, ugly, blatant ones. All sin is destructive, and all sin will disrupt unity. That includes, for those of you who are good homeschool, religious, evangelical people, that includes for us, includes our criticism of those around us, right? Because it's easy to look at this list and be like, well, I'm not gay, you know, I'm not getting drunk, I'm not stealing stuff from Macy's. Or whatever. You guys don't go to Macy's. I don't even know what Macy's is. I just said that. Our harsh speech, our deaf ears, our impatience, our laziness, our anger, our discontentment, our impatience, our jealousy, our unthankfulness, our laziness, our boredom. Boredom's a sin. We can unpack that later if you want. Your despair, your anxiety, your constant worry of missing out, worry that things might not turn out the way you want them to. These are all interwoven with our sin nature. God takes them seriously, and so we should as well. Again, considering Paul's words here, from Romans 8, 12 and 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the first kingdom. Here's kingdom two. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. So again, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Paul's words from Colossians: set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of earth or on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, again, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Who is God, or who is Paul speaking to? Who is God speaking to through Paul, through these letters? Both of these sections are prefaced with brothers. So then, brothers, so then those of you in the Roman church, so then those of you in the Corinthian church, so then those of you in the church of Reston Bible, for those of you for whom you have said, you have proclaimed, you have confessed, hey, Christ is my life, Paul is addressing believers. So if you have accepted Christ by faith to save you from the penalty of your sin, then what is clear in these verses, and we'll point this out in just a minute, is that the Spirit of God lives in you. Your heart has been made new, and you are freed from the absolute dominion of your sin. And yet the principle of sin, or as Paul calls it, the law of sin and death, still lurks within us and is constantly seeking to disrupt and destroy. There's a tension here, right? Because on one hand we're saying, man, isn't Christ enough? Why do I have to also kill sin if Christ has died for my sin and I'm saved in him? Why is Paul then telling believers, right, to put to death those things that we're also saying Christ has paid for? There's a tension here, and I think it's I think it can be resolved by Hebrews 10, 14. Oh, sorry, there it is up top. For by a single offering, he, meaning Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's a super interesting and maybe a little quirky kind of statement, because it's saying God has perfected those who are being perfected. It's like God is saying, I have already done what I am still doing. Right? And this is really, again, talking about transformation. And that's what freedom from sin requires, because we were dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 makes that super clear. Dead in our sins. We have to be made alive, and so we have to be transformed. And here Scripture is showing us sort of two aspects of this transformation that are held in tension, right? As we are in Christ, he has perfected. When we initially trust Jesus and him alone to move us from the kingdom of unrighteousness into the kingdom of righteousness, when we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we are covered by his righteousness, by Christ's rightness that meets God's perfect standards. That happens in the first moment that we put our faith in Jesus. We're covered in him, instantly made holy. Our sins at that point no longer count against us, no longer separate us from God. And that happens not because we're so great, but because Jesus is. And we call this justification. Justification. This happens once. These are also the terms at the end of the section that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 6, justification, sanctification. And so he has perfected, he has justified for all time those who are being sanctify, are being perfected. So while justification, hang with me on this, it affects all of your life. While justification dealt with the sin that separated us from God, it does not instantaneously remove us from what Paul calls the flesh, or the body of death that we've been talking about. And so following salvation, following justification, we continue to struggle with sin. That's why Paul is writing these strong words to churches. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I do not fight as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I have a mindfulness about my flesh, and I keep it under control. And so in addition to perfecting us with the righteousness of Christ, God continues to make us holy by growing us each day to be more like Jesus. And we call this process sanctification. And that's the tension in which we live. Though the old self, who used to live in the old kingdom of unrighteousness, is that old self is defeated in the ultimate sense, and it no longer has absolute reign within us. It is still very much active until we end our earthly days. If you've ever sprayed a cockroach with like Raid or bug spray, you know, it's just kind of crawling along there. You spray it, the thing goes, they go nuts. Like they just, all of a sudden they like triple speed, like run, until eventually it's dead. So that's sort of the phase that we are in now, where the force of sin has ultimately been dealt with. It's on its way out, right? But we are enduring that period of time between when it has been ultimately dealt with and when it will ultimately be completely destroyed. Though our sin is forgiven in Jesus, it doesn't go sit itself quietly and passively in a corner and wait for us to simply waltz into the glory of Christ in this new kingdom of righteousness. Rather, it goes crazy, right? And it starts thrashing around, actively seeking to destroy and resist those in whom the Spirit of God resides. And so that is this process of transformation that we are in. How does that transformation take place? And we're saying part of that transformation is, hey, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The gospel of Jesus enables you to do that. What's the fuel for that? What's the energy? Right? Is that just your self-effort? You just sort of give it your best shot? Hey, do better, try harder. No. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. We just talked about that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. By the Spirit of our God. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. So we've been given the Holy Spirit to do the work of putting to death those things in our lives that disrupt unity. Those things in our lives that keep us from experiencing this transformation that God desires for us. We've been given the Spirit of God. In fact, Ephesians 6, if you're familiar with that, this is like the armor of God verses, right? You've seen them on your mom's coffee mug. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you take the sword of the Spirit, right? And then it defines it. So the sword of the Spirit is not like, I don't know, I've seen like some posters or prints or whatever, dude with a glowing sword, lightsaber, big flames coming off of it, whatever. It says sword of the Spirit, not it. It tells us what the sword of the Spirit is. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This text is pointing us, encouraging us, admonishing us to use the same weapon that the Holy Spirit uses, which is the Word of God. Why does the Holy Spirit carry a sword? Because it is doing battle against those things that would disrupt unity between God and man and those relationships here that would disrupt the reflection of that unity. The Word, working in tandem with the Spirit of God, will never take you to a place where the Word of God doesn't go. And the Word of God will always confirm whatever it is that the Spirit of God is doing. So the Word, working in tandem with the Spirit of God, are God's primary agents of transformation in our lives and His primary means of establishing unity. The Word and the Spirit. The Word of God will ultimately always point us to one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The place where all of these views and all of the stuff we've talked about are held in this perfect tension. And as we consider how we need to promote and grow in unity with the places God has placed you in, your school and your family and this group and this church, the Scripture and the Holy Spirit will over and over and over again point us to one place, and that will be Jesus Christ. It will be His cross and what He accomplished there and everything that came before that point and everything that came after that point. Nothing shows you God's hatred of sin more than the cross. For those of you who look at that list of junk and sins and bad stuff in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, for those of you who look at that list and say, well, I'm not so bad, I don't do any of that stuff. You were bad enough that the Son of God had to die to cover you. And for those of you who look at that list and you're like, I don't see the big deal. People just love whatever they want to love. Love who they want to love. I don't want to get in it. You like beer? Go do that. Whatever. The cross shows us God's hatred and wrath of sin. Nothing shows us God's hatred for sin more than the cross. At the same time, nothing shows us God's love for us more than the cross. Nothing shows us God's love for us more than the cross. And so at the cross, the Word reveals in no uncertain terms is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that God the Father sent Christ to transform us by saving us from ourselves, from the sin that is within us, that is us. Saving us from death, from hell, from the just wrath of a holy God. That's why we use the word gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news because the bad news is really bad. The gospel is not anchored in religion. It's not your self-effort. It's not that we loved God enough, not that we could ever attain that, but that God loved us and sent His Son to the cross to die there as a substitute in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved for our sins. Two kingdoms. A kingdom of unrighteousness and a kingdom of righteousness. Christ is the key. Christ must become your righteousness in order to enter into this other kingdom and in order to live it out. If you are a Christian, you are there. It's solid. It's done. Examine the trajectory. Go to the Word. Listen to the Spirit of God. And seek unity among yourselves for your good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Seek unity by the transforming power of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your Word, which, Father, shoots us straight, tells us things that we could never know. Lord, you can't make this stuff up. We're grateful for your Scriptures, Father, that lead us and instruct us toward unity with you and how that unity should be played out amongst ourselves. We need your help to do that. We need your Spirit empowering us and guiding us. We need your word to continue to anchor us, Lord, even as we go from this place and are faced with all the things that we have before us to face. But we pray, Father, that you would help us trust in you, that we would, Father, continue to move through this process of transformation, moving toward unity. Again, Lord, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.